Once again, it's good to be back with you tonight and back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking around. It's a preacher's dream. I don't see a clock. But what's a dream for one person can be a nightmare for another. So yeah. I've graduated to ice water tonight. Thank you. Thank you. And I know I'll be saying it again. Thank you for another good meal and that North Carolina barbecue. I do like it. If you, first of all, open your Bibles again to 1 Kings 2, and if you'd get out your outline sheet, please, from last night, and if you don't have an outline sheet, if you'd raise your hand, somebody will see that you get one.
Okay. Oh.
Just raise your hand for an outline sheet. I'm gonna revise what was just said. The cost to you is the same as your salvation cost you. So if you know the answer to that. They forgot theirs, that's all. First Kings 2. I remember, you know, when I came years ago, I see a lot of young people here. Some of you are younger and you took notes. Some of you drew a picture of me. I don't know if you know who you were. I thought you flattered me, but anyway, nice to see you. So what we're looking at as you look at your outline sheet is kingdom principles of God's rule. That wherever God rules, there are principles that make it effective. And we're using, in the Old Testament, Israel's kingdom under Solomon, that golden age under King Solomon, and showing the principles in the left-hand part of your chart, the kingdom platform, that it didn't just happen by accident. These principles is what caused it to be what it was. And then once we establish Israel as the model in the Old Testament, we then go across the top of the chart to Christ's gospel, the individual Christian life, the church assembly, congregation, and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and you will see those same principles played out in every area where God rules to help us understand. Now, first of all, I'll look again at 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings 2 and verse 12, 1 Kings 2 and verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Established greatly. What does it mean by that? Well, we looked at some of the physical features of it, just as a slight review. If you go to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, chapter 4, it says that Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. A whole lot of people multiplying, making merry, eating and drinking, provision for them all. Now look at verse 24. And he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tipshah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides about him. Peace on the earth of his day and his kingdom. Prosperity, joy. They dwelt safely, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan, that's the north, even to Beersheba, the south, all the days of Solomon. And then I'll read you one more verse in chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. No active enemies. No evil happenings like vans running into the sidewalk to kill people like happened in Toronto yesterday. Didn't happen. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. How did this kingdom get greatly established? What we considered last night, we combined the first two together. We looked at number one, the politics of the kingdom, and he destroyed the enemies. He did not let the unrighteous coexist with the righteous. The rebel was purged out. He had to put many to death. We saw that went through the gospel, our Christian life, what we deal with, the assembly. And when Christ comes back, he'll make war. To have peace, you got to make war. That is, you got to put evil away. We covered that last night. We then looked at number two, the philosophy, the thinking. Okay, so you put the evil out. Now, how will you think? And Solomon, when God says, what do you want? He said, I want thy understanding, thy wisdom. His thinking was God's thinking, and God gave him wisdom. And so we saw that putting out the enemy is one thing, but doing it God's way is another. And we saw how that's the gospel made provision for the wisdom of God. The believer receives it through the Spirit. Church assemblies to function by it. And when Christ comes back, he's going to rule in the wisdom of God and knowledge and understanding. And that's why it will work. So these are principles that work wherever God is working. Now tonight we come to number three, and this will just be one principle tonight. And that is listed on your sheet on the left-hand side is preparation, that is workings in advance. Did it just happen? Well, we saw what Solomon did, but was there some preparatory work that caused him to do it that way? Tonight I have the privilege of seeing two generations here, a lot of young people, thank the Lord. And then I see the middle age, and then I see older ones. So there's generations here. And we're going to see that Solomon had a generation before him, and the generation before him did some workings in advance. So Solomon just didn't, quote, get lucky and just... there was some work done in advance that prepared Solomon. So we're going to look at this principle of preparation, of working in advance. How do you convey these things to the next generation? For we're going to see that Solomon's father, David, the older generation, did a whole lot of work to get Solomon where he was. All right? So we're going to consider preparation. Let's look at it first tonight in Israel's model and in the kingdom here. And I want to take you to the beginning of chapter 2, 1 Kings 2. And there's a three major things that David, his father, did. And those of us fathers have had or have children, it's a charge to us. And then if we have a younger generation, like in an assembly, it's still a charge to us. Looking here at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, David's not dead yet at the beginning of chapter 2. And he's going to instruct, he's going to charge, that as some of you have, he's going to command. He's going to point him in the right direction, his son. And he instructs him in the ways of God. Look at verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. He's ready to die. Usually when you're ready to die, you say important things. Huh? You don't say, who's winning the ball game, usually. you say something with meaning, your last words, kind of. And so he asks him, he tells him in verse 2, show yourself a man. So what does it mean to be a man of God, or the generic term in the New Testament, a woman of God? What does it mean to be a man? Does it mean he's going to start lifting weights? And he's going to throw the hardest punch and the longest football? What does it mean, show yourself a man? Look what David says in his instruction to his son. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. He's pointing his son to the written word of God. Never mind your opinion, never mind what works. Keep his commandments, his statutes, his religious ordinances, his judgments, his civil law, his testimonies, the way God tells it, the way God testifies. You go by what is written. You be strong enough to put aside your own opinion, to put aside what people like, and you do it God's way. You have to be strong to do that. There was another man told to be courageous and strong, and it's the same thing. I want to show you that here. That a man in the Word of God is somebody who dares go by the written Word, because not everybody will, and you're going to stand alone sometimes. Okay? So keep your hand here in 1 Kings 2, and go with me just for a minute to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, please. And the Lord's charging Joshua here as Moses has died. He's about ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And as he replaces Moses, look here at verse 7 of Joshua 1. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Be strong, be courageous. He takes him to the written word of God of his day, the law. And he says, don't go to the left or to the right. Now, we're people of extremes. The left we call liberalism, don't we? And they take away. Well, it doesn't mean that. You really don't have to do that. And people do that today. But the right, you add to it. Well, we think you should do this, and the Bible never says. Kind of legalism. So we have liberalism and legalism, the left and the right. You just go down the middle. You just do what I say. The problem is, and I'll be honest with you, when you try to go down the middle and you're right in the middle of two sides, you're going to get it from both sides. It's not an easy place to be in the middle of two sides. Be strong, be courageous. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So get to know the book. Meditate on it. Go right down the middle of the way I say it. And that's exactly what David was telling the next generation. Not pointing him to results or methods, but pointing him to what God says. Get to know it and do it, and you'll prosper. And David went on to warn him about certain men in the kingdom who would have to be dealt with. And we learned how Solomon did that last night. He named names of people who aren't friends of the kingdom. And he needed to be aware of that to purge them out. And so he's instructing his son in the ways and the word of God. What a legacy to give the next generation, huh? And your own children. Not pointing to be the best superstar, the best financial person, although that's nice if they have ability in those areas. But to know and dare to do the word of God. Show yourself a man. Now, David not only prepared his son through charging and instructing, but also by example of giving. Go with me to see this, to the other account of this, in 1 Chronicles 29. A second way, preparatory work that David did. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. He not only instructed it, he set the example. And looking here in 1 Chronicles 29, and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Speaking, and we'll speak about this later in our series, the house of God, the temple that's going to be built in that kingdom. The work is great. And my son, he's young. And the palace, he calls the house of God a palace here, is not for man, but for the Lord God. You can just take that one to the bank. That the house of God is not for you, it's for God. It's not, well, what do I get out of it? And do I like it? Does God like it? It's not for man. It's his house. It's for the Lord God. Now, because of that, he pours his life into it in his later years. Look at verse 2. David says, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistering stones like jewels, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble and stones in abundance. Even though David's not going to build it, he's emptying his checkbook, so to say, and getting all this material ready for this great work for God. Solomon's too young to do it yet. Verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." He prepared it, and then he went deeper, and he just kind of emptied his pocketbook and laid all this treasure up for this glorious house of God because he had affection for the house of God. Sometimes we say we love the Lord, okay? Do you love his house? Well, the church of God is his body. Do you love your head and not your body? We don't need to love the Lord. We need to love the Lord's head, his people, the assembly too. And David had affection for the house of God. So he saw the passion in his father that a great sacrifice, David is energetically throwing himself into the things of God. So he does it. He sees the example and he hears the charge. The instruction appoints him to the Word of God, the written Word of God. And then David did another major thing. He begins to pray here. And as he prays, I want to just break in and part of his prayer. 1 Chronicles 29. Let's look at verse 16 as he's praying now. 29:16. He says, "O Lord God, of all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand, and it's all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, in offering willingly unto thee." Verse 18. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." I've prepared. Now, cause their heart to keep having a heart for you and your house. Verse 19. "And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision." So part of the preparation was instructing in the written Word of God, was by example giving, and now praying. And so for the next generation, we need to continually point them to the things of God, His Word in all the areas of life, from marriage to the church to salvation. We need to set the example, and we need to pray that they will have a heart prepared to do such things. That is how David, the preparatory work for the next generation. So that when Solomon comes to the throne and the kingdom is greatly established, there were some workings done in advance of the generation before him. So may God encourage you in these simple things, and yet they're not simple, pointing to the Word of God, living it out, and praying. And these things can bring on another generation, as it did in Solomon, and the kingdom was greatly established. So, what we've done, first of all, as you know, we've looked at the Israel model on your chart here under preparation. But now we're going to go into the New Testament and go across the top titles of the chart and see how workings in advance, how preparatory work was done in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in the individual Christian life, there's to be preparatory work. And when it comes to the church assembly, the Lord Jesus did some preparatory work. And when it comes to the coming kingdom, and you'll say all the enemies are put down, there's a reason they are. There was some preparatory work. Workings in advance. And so we're going to learn that principle tonight of doing things in advance with a goal in view so that when Solomon comes, it's just not a lucky guess. He's had great instruction, okay? So with that in mind, let's go to the gospel of Christ. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again, but how did it all happen? Was it kind of a surprise that he died? And God, the Lord said, oh, he died. Now I got to make the best of this. Not at all. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Look in the person of Christ and the gospel, preparatory work according to the written Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll break in at verse 6. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, and actually quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 40. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." All the animal ritualistic sacrifices, you've had no pleasure. Verse 7, "Then said I," referring to Jesus. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. It's written, and it is written in Psalm 40 if you read it. Verse 8. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Now watch verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. And so we see, and I should have read verse 5 too, looking at verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. The animal sacrifices won't work. So he prepared a body for the Lord Jesus, so that when he died on the cross, it was in a special body. What do you mean by that? Well, he had a virgin birth. He bypassed a male seed. As Matthew 1:18 says, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. He didn't have a human father. Had a heavenly father. Came through a human woman to get the body, but it would, by skipping the male seed, he skipped the inheritance of sin. For sin comes through the man, by one man, Adam. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned, you know, Romans 5:12. And so that's why the virgin birth is important. If he's not virgin born, you just have a common man, and he's a sinner like everybody else, and so his sacrifice is powerless to take away your sin, because that's a defiled sacrifice. But if he's holy and separate from sin, as he is, and born of a virgin, not coming through the man, but yet human. And so God, through the Virgin Mary, arranged it some 33 years before, prepared him a body thou hast prepared me. And it's written of me. And so the Lord Jesus, God put preparatory work, and he lived 33 years before he died, proving he had no sin and could not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, you know, Hebrews 4:15. And so you see, the preparatory work in the gospel, if his blood's going to work, he has to be sinless. Well, how does God get a sinless person? A body that was prepared me through Mary the Virgin at that time. But there was more preparatory work. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And before the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, God ordained a prophet called, you know him as John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a twofold mission. He was to call the nation of Israel to repentance, and then repentance of their sin, and then recognition of who the Messiah was. He would take a religious nation, you're waiting for the kingdom, you have sin yourself you've got to repent of. Show it by baptism. And then you need someone to be your Savior. And he would point out, in recognition, he'd identify Jesus as the Son of God. So he had repentance and recognition. Look here in Luke chapter 1, this preparatory work here, in verse 17, for example. He's speaking of the Old Testament prophecy of who is now John, and looking at 1:17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make a people prepared for the Lord. So when the Lord Jesus comes, there's some work that has already been done that opens the way. It's workings in advance. Look more on this in Luke 1, if you go to the end of this long chapter, to verse 76. Verse 76, please. It says, And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, to repair his ways. And so the Lord Jesus would not just come to an ignorant people saying, well, we don't need to repent. They already heard it. We don't know who Messiah is. They already know. Repentance and recognition. Look more on this in chapter 3 of Luke. Chapter 3 of Luke, and look at verse 4. Verse 4. Speaking of John the Baptist, Luke 3 and verse 4, as it is written, verse 4, As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As it is written. Points it back to the written prophecies. The prophecies witness of one person of Christ. And his forerunner, John the Baptist, it points to him. And he's to prepare the way of the Lord. That's not a surprise. That was written too. And so the preparatory work, he called him to repentance as well as recognition of the Messiah. Now let me show you this part. John's ministry to point out, who is this Savior? Who is this one who will take away my sins? Well, go with me to the Gospel of John, John the Apostle now, chapter 1. And he'll tell you about John the Baptist. So going to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and before Christ ever began his ministry in the Spirit, something had to happen. God doing things in advance to get the gospel across and prepare the people for the gospel. Look at verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's just identified Jesus as the sacrifice that takes away the sin. John, how do you know? Well, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. You know, the human Jesus was born after John, about 6 months later, but he was eternal, and John knew that. Verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. I didn't know who he was, this Messiah. But I did know this, that I was to baptize with water for repentance. And now verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. When he was baptizing the Lord Jesus, the Spirit in the form of a dove came down and alighted on one person on planet Earth. That person was Jesus. Why is that so important? Verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Whoever you see the Spirit staying on, coming down, staying on, that's the one. That's the one. Huh? And when that happened, you know what John heard from heaven? It's recorded in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And on the person of Jesus Christ, that dove, that Spirit landed and remained. John knew who the Savior was. So look what he says in verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Preparatory work that we need to repent of our sins. You say, well, I'm religious, so was Israel. God's holy. We need to But there's a Savior who takes them away. Who is that Savior? John says the one person all the earth that it happened to was Jesus. I'll tell you who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So to your gospel, God did tremendous preparatory work to show it wasn't just some chance, just some charismatic man. It is the work of God pointing him out. So, not only did Solomon's kingdom have preparatory work by David his father, God the Father did preparatory work to get you the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that with confidence you can know who the Savior is and put your trust in him. Now, with that in mind, once you're saved, once you've done that, whatever age you were, if you're saved, you look at your sheet again. We progress across it to the individual Christian life. You're saved. Any preparatory work to get us to be what we're meant to be? Well, just like David did for Solomon, you'll see Paul did for his spiritual son, Timothy, the next generation. So let's go to a little epistle called 2 Timothy, where Paul's writing to his son in the faith. But he tells him something as we go to 2 Timothy, please. Again, we're going to see how one generation prepared the next generation. Preparatory work, workings in advance. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll show you some similarities here. Remember, David was ready to depart and so on. Well, so is Paul in 2 Timothy. It's the last letter in the Bible that bears his name that he wrote. Okay? And if you look here at verse 6, we're in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm ready to be offered. My departure from this earth is at hand. Paul knew because of his arrest and that his days were numbered. Verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So here's the last words of another man. And he's speaking to his son, a spiritual son. You'll see that if you go to chapter 1, please, of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So, his son, he's ready to, what's he going to talk about? Similar to David did, the Word of God now revealed in the New Testament and the grace of the gospel. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. What he passes on to the younger generation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong, just like David told us. Show yourself a man. Not be strong in muscles or money. In the grace. This gospel that's not by works, that's by God's grace through the finished work of Christ. The word of the gospel. You be strong in that. And he goes on to point him, he points him to the apostles' doctrine. Look at verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What you heard of me, you take the same. Don't change it. Don't add it. The Bible calls it the apostles' doctrine. The Lord Jesus gave it to him. You know the apostles' doctrine and just hand it to the next generation intact and they'll hand it to others. And they'll transmit it to the others. Timothy, he points him to the Word of God through Paul in this case. And then he continues to talk in every chapter about the Scriptures, the Word of God. Just like David said, his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, and so on. Look here in chapter 2. Famous verse here, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Here's what he tells him. "Steady to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Steady, give diligence. Know how to take this word of God and rightly divide it. That word is a Greek word, it's orthotomeo. Dentists would know it, the people who have the dentist profession. It means to, you know, you go to the orthodontist, you know. So they straighten your teeth, is the theory, yeah. And it means to hit the mark straight. Rightly divide the word of truth. Know the difference between the covenants, the old and the new. Not everything's written for you to do. You have one covenant, Israel had another. Know what's practice and know what's just a lesson. And know who it's to and why it's said. That's that wisdom we were talking about last night. Because you can err in the Bible. You can, if you're kind of skilled, you can teach anything you want from this Bible and make it look, just take a snippet here and a snippet there, you know, make it look good. I'll give you an extreme example. I want you to commit suicide. And I say, the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. I say, the Bible says, go thou and do likewise. Well, it says those two things. But they're light years separated in context. Okay, and so we got to rightly handle the Word of God. And so he's pointing them how to handle it like David did to Solomon. And then he names names of people who don't. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And that means they swerved, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So there's those who err. And if orthotomeo means to hit the mark, to cut it straight, the word for error here is swerve. It means curve, to miss the mark. It starts out straight toward the bullseye, but the wind blows it and it goes this way. It never hits the mark. Has a little bit of truth at it in the beginning, but never gets to what God is really saying. And these men erred. And so you've got to be aware of these people, he says. And purge yourself from them if you want to be a workman approved of God. The next generation, we need to name names of what's false out there. We need to show them what's right. They need to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, the old covenant, the new covenant, the dispensations. Those are big. They will help us accurately get to what God is saying so you can be strong in the grace in a man and woman of God. Look at chapter 3. It's about the scriptures. Word of God again. You look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. It says, and that from a child, 2 Timothy 3:15, thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, this book can make you wise. It tells you how to be saved. It does more than that. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Correction, what is not right? Instruction in righteousness, what is right? Why? Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The man of God, the strong one. That the Word of God not only shows you how to be saved, it's sufficient for everything you need to know in your Christian life. What's wrong, what's right, what's the truth, and so on. And it handles every area that needs to be handled. The sufficiency of Scripture, not Scripture plus philosophy. Scripture alone can make you a man or woman of God. That's what the next generation is given. Chapter 4, Word of God again. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4. And he does what David did. Look at verse 1. I charge thee, that's what David did. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. I'm not just not suggesting, it's a charge, okay? Timothy verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word, not philosophy, not opinion, not results. Preach the word. That's what you give the next generation. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I mean, they're not going to want to hear it. They're going to want to hear what makes them feel good, like scratching yourself. It kind of relieves a little bit of tension. They're going to want people to kind of make them feel good. But verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Endure afflictions. It's not going to be easy. You got to be strong. You'll get it from the left and you'll get it from the right when you preach the word. But you got to endure it. You got to show yourself a man of God. This is what Paul did at the Christian level for the next generation. May God help us in that. Preparatory work. It just doesn't happen by accident. Preparatory work. Solomon did it. God did it in his own gospel. And Paul does it with the second generation, the young man here called Timothy. Now we have two more areas we want to consider in our remaining minutes. Okay, you go in here and look at the church assembly. You think there was a preparatory work to get the body of Christ? I'm not going to get into all the meaning of it, but Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This whole plan of God started before the foundation of the world. The good works you and I do, God prearranged or predetermined those. How can I say it? He prepared us for us in advance would be a better way. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This whole gospel was planned in advance to cause you and I to be saved and to do good works. Listen to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The plan, the wisdom of God in eternity past went to work before the action ever happened. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, The church hadn't started yet. It didn't start till he died and rose again on the day of Pentecost. He did preparatory work, something some of you do every Sunday, was prepared before Jesus ever died and rose again. I want to show you that. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, the preparatory work of the Lord Jesus for his church. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And it's the weekend the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified, I should say the week. And he wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples one last time. And so looking here at verse 7 of Luke 22. Verse 7, then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So they had to get all the ingredients in the room. They prepared it so that they could sit down together because he was going to prepare something else. Look at verse 14. And they made ready the Passover. You get to verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide this among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And Passover is over. And now he takes that same cup in a minute and he institutes something brand new. Look at verse 19, what he does first. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Not the Passover bread now. It's the bread, it's my body. He hadn't died yet. But he's showing what's going to happen. And what God saves us with, he memorializes. He wants us to always remember it. So this do, he says, in remembrance of me. Then he takes that cup again and makes something else out of it the second time around. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And he has just instituted the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. You know, the very Passover he was keeping, that was prepared in advance too. That what God saves his people by, he memorializes into a feast. Let me show you that real quick on Passover before I say more about the Lord's Supper. Just for a minute, go back to the historical record in Exodus chapter 12, please. What he did for Passover, he did for the Lord's Supper. Exodus chapter 12. And you know, the death angel was coming through. The firstborn would die except the houses that put the blood on the door. And you look at verse 13. Exodus 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. All right? You'll be saved when I see the blood. Not when I see how much money you have, how many good works you do. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. What a picture of the gospel. Hadn't happened yet, but look what he tells them to do. Verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. That what God saves his people by becomes a memorial feast throughout every generation. Must be that important. They don't forget it. That thou mayest remember, says Deuteronomy 16:3. Look at a little more on this in verse 24 of Exodus 12. Verse 24, Exodus 12. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become into the land which the Lord God give you according to he hath promised that ye shall keep this service. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That they weren't there the night of Passover. But children in a future generation will say, what are you doing to the cup and the bread of those days? What do you mean? And they'll answer in verse 27. that ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered or saved our houses, and the people bowed and worshiped. You'll tell them the gospel of that day. The Lord delivered us. The Lord saw the blood. The Lord saved us from Egypt. And the children will hear the gospel of that day in the memorial service. So it must be important to the Lord. He did it before it even happened. So that when Paul instructs the church, he's not making up some new assembly tradition. He's saying, I receive from the Lord that which I've delivered unto you. And to break the bread in remembrance of me and drink the cup in remembrance of him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till he come. And so what it must mean to the Lord, that what saved you, the precious blood and death of Christ, he wants it remembrance and honor in that, and each generation to know it. And our little grandchildren back in Oregon, you know, we have youth groups and all that today. Okay, don't keep your kids from the Lord's Supper. Okay, even if they're not saved, my parents took me there. In those days, we sat in the back. We couldn't even sit in a circle. That's okay. But, and I'd say, what does that mean? And I heard the gospel that way. Our little 4.5-year-old granddaughter, Ella, as it goes by, she doesn't take it. But she's looking at it, and she's going to be asking very soon, what's the bread? You know, what's in the cup? And the whole thing is the gospel. And you pass it to the next generation. We have a lot of drama and object lessons in the church today. But the great drama of the Bible is the Lord's Supper. You know, what does it mean? A loaf broken and a cup drunk. Blood shed, a body given. And you visually, you convey it to the next generation. The Lord prepared that in advance. Ways, a simple way, so simple we miss them sometimes, are preparing the next generation in the things of God. So it's in the church too, that principle. We come to our final one for tonight, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come again, he said. First, the rapture to take us home to heaven, to come for us, then to come with us to establish the kingdom on earth. You know, he says in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know, if it were not so, I would have told you. You know the next verse. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's coming. He's preparing a place. A city he hath prepared them. God hath prepared them a city, Hebrews 11:16. It's called the New Jerusalem. I don't know if it's finished yet. But it's a bride prepared for her husband. Preparing an eternal city that Revelation gives you detail. The heavenly home of the saints forever in the eternal state of the kingdom that's coming. Preparatory work done. But even to get to the first stage, the millennial kingdom, where there's peace on earth and he reigns out of Jerusalem, and all the enemies are put away as we discussed last night. You know, he had to put them away first before he ever established the kingdom. And so there's some preparatory work to get all the sinners together, all the rebels of the world, all the armies of the world. How's God going to get them together? He does something in advance. And when he gets them in one spot, has all the rebel armies in one spot on planet Earth, Christ will light up the sky and come back, and they'll all be in one spot, and he'll destroy them. Now, here's how he does it. Let's go to Revelation 16. What he'll do in advance before he splits the skies to come back and establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 16, please. And we'll go down to verse 12. We're in Revelation 16 and verse 12. 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. So a river is dried up. So the kings of the east can get across it very easy with large armies. It doesn't become a roadblock, a raging river. Makes it easy to get toward Israel. Look at verse 13. So there's some preparatory work. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. We know him as that's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, we know him as the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the counterfeit Trinity. Three unclean spirits. The demonic world is unleashed here. And what they do in verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which goeth forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In their hatred for Israel," as it teaches elsewhere, "I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem." God will take that hatred of Israel. He'll make it geographically easy for them to get there. He'll allow satanic spirits to be released to seduce them that we need to go and destroy Israel from the face of the earth. We need to be united and all nations will be against Israel. And if we exist as the United States, then we'll be part of it. Okay? And in their hatred, he gets them all in one place in Armageddon here. Now look here at verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And he has them all in one place. And there's a great earthquake and there's hailstones. And then Revelation 19 says the Lord Jesus splits the sky and comes back on a white horse and a sword out of his mouth. And he slays all the armies of the earth after he destroys Antichrist and the false prophet. And the birds of the air have to clean up the mess. There's so many dead bodies. How did he do that? He got them all in one place through the seduction of satanic spirits, geographical happenings, because judgment day has come. The rebel has to be removed again before you have peace on earth. It's kind of like the story in the Old Testament of Jehu. Remember him? God called King Jehu to destroy Baal worship out of Israel. Israel had another god. They worshiped Baal in those days. Idols and images and religious houses. And Jehu just purged the house of Ahab, that wicked king with Jezebel. But then all over the land of Israel, there was not only people who worshiped Jehovah, they worshiped another god, Baal. You know what Jehu did? He pretended he was a Baal worshiper. He said, "You thought Ahab served him, you haven't seen nothing. I'm going to serve him with all my might, Baal," he says. He says, "We're going to have a great feast." And so he invites all the prophets of Baal, all the priests of Baal, and all the servants of Baal. All over the land of Israel. And he said, "If you don't come, you're going to die." That's an incentive to get to meeting. All right. So they all come. And when they get there, he says, "You Baal worshipers, put on the clergy vestments to show you love Baal." And so they marked themselves with the clergy vestments. He then held a feast. And they're all excited. Their finest hour. There's offerings. And then Jehu tells his servants, they're all in one house, a huge house, huge auditorium. He says, "Everybody that has that uniform on, take your sword and kill them." And every Baal worshiper in the land of Israel was there, and they died. And then they went and tore down the images in the house. And the Bible says it teaches he purged Baal from Israel. He got them all in one spot. Strategy. Preparatory work. That's exactly how it's going to end for this present world age. The Lord Jesus from heaven will get all the nations in one spot, even unleashing demonic spirits. And their hatred for Israel. And when they're in the Megiddo in Israel, some of us have seen it. It can hold the armies of the world. Then he'll split the sky. And he'll come back with you and I, the saved ones, the armies of heaven, and destroy them and establish the kingdom of God. So may God encourage you that things just don't happen by chance, per se. Tonight we've seen the great principle of workings in advance. In the gospel, in the kingdom of Solomon, in the Christian life, in the church assembly, in the coming kingdom. So may God encourage us as assembly tonight, the older generation, to invest in the younger generation as you're going. Know where you're pointing them to, the Word of God. Teach what strength is. Practice it yourselves. And the younger generation, have an appetite for it. Sometimes we as older ones, we miss, you guys are young and you're carefree sometimes and into sports, and I understand all that. But you also have an appetite for the Word. I've had young men when we were in Rochester, New York, and they'd call me and they'd say, "Brother, I have a question." It was a tough question. I say, "I can give you a 10-second answer, or you can come over to the house and we can just spend maybe 4 months studying the context of it." And 7 or 8 of them said yes. And then others started to ask. Don't be afraid to go to somebody you know that knows the Word and say, "Could you spend some time with me? I want to know." And they have a heart for God. They'll be willing to do that. Sometimes you've got to let them know. And some of these young men are elders today in the assembly by the grace of God. And you can never tell. In fact, one of the young men going to Bible study, he's looking out the window. I said, this young man, he's just here for that girl over there, you know. And he's an elder in the assembly today. He'd come to me after, and he'd say some things. Another one, he got interested in this girl, and they got engaged. I said, that's why he was here for the girl. This is another one. And they broke it off. I was to marry them. And he never had any experience in the assembly until he met this girl. So I thought, I won't see him next Sunday. He shows up. I say, brother, what are you doing here, may I ask you? He says, where else would I go? This is where the truth is practiced. Man, we met with him. He's serving the Lord today. And so, sometimes, you know, let them know. They'll be happy to show you and to have a heart for that next generation. Preparatory work in the kingdom greatly established. Well, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer and ask God to bless his word. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to look at number 4 and 5. It's a doubleheader tomorrow night, okay? Probably our last one of the doubleheaders, but that's tomorrow night. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we close tonight. Close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was prepared a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then prepared a body. He himself prepared the church for the Lord's Supper. And Lord, help us to value what thou hast given us here in the next generation and point them in the ways that where we see David pointed and Paul pointed to the Word of God and to know what strength is and to give the young ones here an appetite, a heart for thee. The brothers in the areas they're called, the sisters in the area they're called, even the home and raising children is a ministry of thee. And so we just pray, older ones and can teach the younger, and the younger will have the appetite, and the next generation will carry on thy truth and thy house and thy ways, not man's ways. And so these things we ask, thanking thee for those interested here tonight. Ask thy blessing on the assembly and the others here tonight for thy glory, for thy name's sake, as we commit one another. Now I ask thee to bless thy word in a way that we can in the heart, as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.